Welcome to Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia. This podcast is a collection of messages designed to help you grow in our three anchors of real devotional life, real community, and real responsibility.
We hope that you enjoy this message and that it encourages you in your spiritual growth.
All right. Well, Ethan, thank you for sharing your story with us. It is truly awesome to be able to hear about how God steps into our lives and saves us from ourselves. And that was a beautiful testimony. Can we give Ethan and really the Lord another round of applause? Well, good. Well, my name is Christopher Cole, and I am on staff. Actually, I have the pleasure of being on staff, pastoral staff, with Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia and at Piedmont Virginia Community College. It is a joy to see everybody here in the room today, people from both campuses who I love dearly. And I'm excited to bring the message here tonight. We're in the midst of a sermon series called Be Real, which is where we're taking an unfiltered look at the life of David. David is one of my favorite characters in the entire Bible. I've been reading 1 and 2 Samuel since I was a little boy, and have been really in love with reading the stories of David. And so again, I'm so grateful to be able to bring the message for us here today. Well, a fun fact about me is that my birthday is 1 week from today. Yeah, that's great. I'm going to be turning 29 years old. People are already reacting to that. I know it's an old year. 29 isn't very special, except for the fact that it feels like you're almost 30. And that's a fact I don't like to think about too much until I'm suddenly forced to be reminded of it, okay? So a couple weeks ago, I had a conversation with Ginny Ramirez in the Hub. And Ginny and I were having a conversation, just small talk, you know, how's life going? At one point, she asks me, Christopher, what year did you graduate from high school? And I said, well, Ginny, I graduated in 2013. And then she said, wow, what was that like? High school was a long time ago for me. In fact, it was about 10, 11 years ago. I'd love to tell you guys a brief story about something that happened to me in high school, and specifically the opportunity I had to meet an absolute legend of a human being, okay? So the legend of a human being that I got to meet is a guy named Darren Francis. And Darren Francis was the jock of my high school. He was a strong, strong man. He was very good at athletics, but he really shined in the weight room, okay? At 17 years old, Darren Francis could squat 560 pounds. And if you don't have any context for what that means, a fully grown adult gorilla man, male, is 500 pounds roughly. And so what Darren was able to do is he was able to give a gorilla a piggyback ride that was holding a 60-pound weight over his head and basically squat that amount of weight. I will say, when he lifted in the weight room, it was a sight to behold. People from all over would stop what they were doing, and then they'd come in and they'd watch this guy squat, because when he would squat, the bar would start to bend under the amount of weight that he was putting up. And, you know, those are things that you've seen maybe bodybuilders or weightlifters do, but not this 17-year-old kid that's in your English class, right? Darren was an absolute beast, okay? I had the unfortunate time of meeting him in the football field practice one day, and Darren and I were both linebackers, and we were doing this drill where you have to basically learn how to tackle better. And what this was set up to do was one person would pretend to have the football, and they'd run and jog a little bit, and then the other guy would, at 50% speed, basically try to tackle him. Now, you wouldn't bring him to the ground because you're trying to practice, not get anybody hurt, but this was a skill, you know, a time for you to learn how to really learn how to form tackle. And so anyway, I realize that Darren is going to be my partner here, and I am really upset about that. In fact, I jump immediately into self-pity mode, and I start thinking, oh, goodness gracious, like, you know, I squat 245 pounds, and this guy squats 560. This is a picture of me. You can tell I probably only squat 245 pounds in that picture. And I'm like, wow, I've got to go up against Darren. Woe is me, man. And then all of a sudden, my self-pity turns into determination. And I realize, I get this thing that maybe the Rocky movies called the Eye of the Tiger. And I started saying, I'm going to do whatever it takes to bring this guy down, right? I'm not intimidated by this 560-pound number that's weighing over my head. I'm going to go for this, man. And so what I decide to do is I get down in my stance. When the coach blows the whistle, I don't go 50% at Darren. I go 100% at Darren. In a practice drill, I'm not supposed to do. And I'll tell you guys this. You know, sometimes when you go a little crazy, go a little wild, you lose your form. I'm telling you this right now, I had the best form tackle of my entire life on Darren Francis coming up to it, okay? I got down real low. I put my head to the side like you're supposed to. I'm about to wrap up and grab the back of his jersey and put him into the ground, right? But something else happens I did not anticipate. My shoulder, the second it connects with that thigh that was able to squat 560 pounds, puts me backwards into the ground. Okay, I do a backwards somersault. My feet literally go over my head and slam into the turf behind me. And I'm sitting there, well, not even sitting there. I'm laying on my chest. And I look up, and Darren is just standing there like this with the ball in his hands, acting like nothing happened, man. I put everything I had into this tackle, and he didn't even feel it, bro. Like, I couldn't believe it, right? Those are the days I realized Darren Francis was a big dog, man, and I was a small dog, right? Darren Francis was an absolute legend at Parkview High School. And you guys, I'll tell you this. This is the only interaction I ever had with Darren. I can't remember one word that I ever spoke to him, but he left an impact on me, literally and metaphorically, right? Like, I was impacted by Darren Francis. It's been 12 years since this story happened, and I haven't forgotten who Darren Francis is. I think in many ways, we all kind of want to be like Darren. Even if sports aren't your thing, I'm sure that you still probably remember someone who made an impact on you 10 plus years ago, right? In the play Hamilton, the Alexander character, Alexander Hamilton, defines a legacy as planting seeds in a garden that we'll never see. When you consider your own life, what seeds are you planting? What kind of impact do you want to make on the people that you leave behind? What kind of legacy do you aspire to have? As young people in life, we often look to the future for our legacy. We aren't just coming to this university or Piedmont Virginia Community College just to study. We're not studying just to say that we studied. We are looking to get a job after we graduate that we can be successful at. More than anything, we want to make an impact on the world, right? We think, I would love to make an impact on the world by teaching the next generation of students. Or we think, I want my legacy to be making huge strides in medical research and eventually curing an uncurable disease. I want to be an engineer or an architect that helps build something that helps people, right? Okay, or I want to be an excellent father or mother and ultimately a grandparent. Ultimately, I want to be known as a person who made a positive impact on the world. Another question that might come to mind as we ponder the concept of legacy is, what does the Bible have to say about legacy? And in the words of Pete Buellett, I'm so glad you asked, right? You guys, I don't mean to steal your thunder there, Pete. I don't know if you guys noticed, he says that a lot because it's so true, right? We're happy that the Bible speaks to a variety of issues in our lives. And guys, the Bible says quite a lot about the idea of legacy. I'm so grateful that we get to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7 today to talk about the concept of legacy. I would honestly say this is one of the most pivotal passages in the overall narrative of the Bible. And I think if David was here right now, I think he would say we are about to read about the most legacy-defining moment in his entire life. I think David would back me up on that statement. Well, at this point in the story, if you guys remember back to last week, we were talking about David's triumphal entry into Jerusalem and the entry that included a guy dying, but you know, you can look back and hear about Pete's sermon about that afterwards. But the Ark of the Covenant was brought into Jerusalem, right? And at this point in the story, David has been crowned king. The Ark has its home in Jerusalem, and David is no longer on the run from his enemies. In fact, as we're about to read, David finds himself in an unusual season of peace. And it's from that season we can now turn to the text. This is a long one. I'm not going to lie to you guys, but I have to admit this is a really, really impactful part of Scripture. So stick with me if you would. Let's go to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 1 through 16. After the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all of his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a house of cedar while the ark of God remains in a tent." Nathan replied to the king, "Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." But that night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I've not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers who I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?' Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I have been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all of your enemies before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they have a home of their own and will no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I will also give you rest from all of your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your ancestors, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, your own flesh and blood, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with a rod wielded by men, with floggings inflicted on him by human hands. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from my servant Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me, and your throne will be established forever. First thing let's do as we jump into this passage is let's talk about the discourse that prompted, or the thing that prompted the whole discourse between David and God, right? David desires to build a house for the Ark of the Covenant to stay in. And guys, what David is proposing here is not a small project. He's not building a shanty house for the Lord. He's going to build an extravagant building for God. In fact, to build a building that would be deemed worthy of God's Ark would be a multi-year project that would require both close coordination with other nations that he's around, and a ton of money, okay? We know that those things were necessary because, David's son Solomon actually did the hard work of building the extravagant temple for the Lord. David wasn't the one who did it. His son Solomon was. And the author of 1 Kings dedicates 4 entire chapters to discussing how the temple of Solomon was built, okay? From the furnishings that were in the temple, from the materials that were used to make the temple, from the political alliances and the backdoor negotiations that had to happen to get the materials there in the first place, et cetera, et cetera. It was an extravagant building is what I'm trying to communicate to you. But it's sometimes hard to understand what all that means because we're talking about ancient history, right? And so to bring it a little bit more modern, there is a church in Brazil that has built a building that they call the Temple of Solomon. And the goal in building it was to make the temple that they've built exactly the same as the one that was built in Jerusalem, right? To build this extravagant property, the church had to buy 24 other pieces of land around it in order to make it happen, right? And even with modern construction technology, this building took 4 years to build, and it cost $300 million in today's currency, right? So it's a pretty penny to build this kind of building. I'll just say this, if David built a building like this, you better believe that would have been his legacy, right? That was probably what he was thinking as he was proposing the idea before Nathan the prophet. So what does God do with this grand idea of David? Well, he says, David, thanks, but no thanks. I don't even need a house like this. I don't need a more extravagant home right now. Instead, what God does is he turns the tables on David. And instead of David giving God one extravagant gift, God is actually going to give David several extravagant gifts. Let's talk about some of the promises that God gives to David as gifts. First, God promises to David that David will have a great name. God says to him, I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men on earth. And what God is promising to David here is that people will remember him for years to come. And David's life will not be insignificant. In fact, fame is going to come to David. And the fame that David gets will be unparalleled in human history, with the exception of a few great other men. David's going to be right up there, spoken about as one of the most famous people to ever walk the planet. It's a pretty great promise from the Lord. God also says, I will create a place for my people Israel where they will not be oppressed. If you know anything about the history of the people of Israel, you'll know that that is a tremendous blessing in and of itself. The people of Israel always found themselves under the tyranny, or frequently found themselves under the tyranny of other nations. And what God's promise to David says here is that the David's kingdom is not only going to be beneficial for David and his great name, but it's also going to be beneficial for the people that David serves. The people of Israel are going to be blessed by God and not be harassed by other nations. The third promise that God gives to David is that not only God will bless David and David's people, but he also promises to bless the next in line to David's throne, which we now know was this man named Solomon, right? God says to David, I will establish a house for you. And guys, when God says, I will establish a house for you, he's being really clever. God has found a way to do a play on words in the word house. Remember, David said, I want to build you a house, God. And when David was saying that, he's saying, he will build a house for God. And what that means is, I'll build a building for you, Lord. But when God says he's going to build a house for David, what he's actually saying is, David, I'm going to build you a dynasty. I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, is another thing God says to David about Solomon. He says about Solomon, I will establish his kingdom. I will be his father, and my love will never be taken away from him. What a great promise to give the father of a son. God is going to love your son forever. It's a beautiful promise. Well, how does David respond? Let's jump into the rest of the scripture. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 18 through 29. When King David went in and sat before the Lord, he said, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you've brought me this far? And as if this were not enough in your sight, sovereign Lord, you have also spoken about the future of the house of your servant. And this decree, sovereign Lord, is for a mere human. What more can David say to you? For you know your servant, sovereign Lord. For the sake of your word and according to the will, you have done this great thing and made it known to your servant. How great you are, sovereign Lord. There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. And who is like your people Israel, the one nation on earth that God went out to redeem as a people for himself and to make a name for himself and to perform great and awesome wonders by driving out nations and their gods from before your people whom you redeemed in Egypt? You have established your people Israel as your very own forever, and you, Lord, have become their God. And now, Lord God, keep the promise forever you have made concerning your servant and his house. Do as you promised so that your name will be made great forever. And then the people will say, the Lord Almighty is God over Israel. And the house of your servant David will be established in your sight. Lord Almighty God of Israel, you have revealed this to your servant, saying, I will build a house for you. So your servant has found courage to pray this prayer for you. Sovereign Lord, you are God. Your covenant is trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Now be it pleased to bless the house of your Lord, the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight, for you, sovereign Lord, have spoken, and with your blessing, the house of your servant be blessed forever. You know, when you read this, you can't help but notice David's tremendous and almost his gleeful attitude, and specifically his gratitude. David is acknowledging that God has brought him and his people up to this point in history, right? And he says it so humbly. You know, David says the word, I am your servant, God, 10 different times in this text. You might have been counting it yourself as I said it over and over and over again, right? David comes at this with a posture of humility and gratitude. David also marvels at the greatness of God. He says things like, how great are you, sovereign Lord? There truly is no one like you. And then David finally speaks with confidence that God will fulfill what he has spoken. He has a total belief in what God is going to do. The faith of David is admirable, I think, in this moment. David seems really content with how his life is going to play out. He doesn't want to wrestle for control with God, but instead David asks for God's will to come to fruition. Ultimately, David demonstrates that he is going to rely on God to tell the story of David's life. Truly wonderful. But guys, I haven't even brought up the best part of this story yet. God's legacy for David was greater than David could ever possibly imagine. Now, you guys might remember earlier I said God told David, your house and your kingdom will endure forever. Well, the key word here is the word forever, right? The word forever symbolizes that God has a bigger promise for David, and that promise is that David's kingdom would endure forever, and that transcended, guys, not only David's immediate lineage, but it pointed to a future heir whose kingdom would reign eternally, okay? Later biblical authors, and specifically Matthew and Luke, recognized this future heir as Jesus, who was the ultimate fulfillment of God's covenant for David. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of David, was the ultimate mark of David's legacy. The house of David reigns to this day as King Jesus reigns upon the throne in the world today. So when David trusted in the Lord, I'll tell you this, the Lord made David's legacy pretty doggone secure. As we reflect on the legacy of David and his response to God's promises, I think it's important to consider the implications for our own lives. David's story highlights the profound impact of aligning our aspirations with God's will and having the depth of gratitude that arises from recognizing God's faithfulness. Yet, in contrast to David's legacies, our contemporary society often emphasizes different worldly legacies. I'd like to go through a couple of those with us today. The first I can think about is wealth. In contemporary society, there is a pervasive emphasis on accumulating wealth as a measure of success and security. We want to make money so that we can have a livelihood, right? Nobody comes to college without expecting to get a return on their investment, right? The problem that we run into, and the fact that we want to make money to have a livelihood, is the fact that we not only just want to make money, but we always want to make more money, right? And what this happens is it ultimately turns into a rat race for all of us, because the money that we try to get will never be enough, right? There's always more to buy, and there's never enough money to do it. And so we work, and we work, and we work, and we work, and we actually never end up getting enough money to satisfy our own desires. Another problem with making wealth your legacy is the fact that you don't often get to keep everything you worked hard for, right? If someone works hard all their life to accumulate wealth, who's going to get it when they die, right? Will a person who gets it consider the hard work it took to make that much money? Will a person who gets it treat your wealth like it's your legacy? Or are they going to spend it frivolously based on their own needs and desires? That's one of the risks that you have when you make wealth your legacy. Another alternative legacy the world offers to us is the legacy of wisdom. I think many of us want to be known for our intelligence. I think many of us want to be known as experts in our field. We want to be competent on the job force. We want to be competent in our major. We want to be excelling, and we want people to know us because we are smart or because we're intelligent. However, knowledge is not altogether a bad thing to do, right? Knowledge allows you to operate with confidence with the tasks that you have at hand. However, when we begin to idolize knowledge, and begin to hope that it will be our legacy, ultimately, we're going to become disappointed, right? First of all, acquiring knowledge is a difficult thing to do. And then secondly, when you do get that knowledge, it often takes a lot of work just to remember all of that knowledge that you've accumulated, right? Am I speaking to people that take tests all the time or what, right? Like you just read, study, and then all of a sudden it's like, oh, I forgot it because I didn't need it anymore. It was just for this test, right? It's hard to accumulate wealth, it's hard to accumulate knowledge, and it's hard to keep it even afterwards. But perhaps maybe the hardest part about making knowledge your legacy is that the more that we know, the more we understand that we actually don't know very much, right? And then a person who pursues knowledge can easily turn into a hamster on a wheel, relentlessly acquiring knowledge, but seeing that our work will never end and that we will never feel content with what we know. Unfortunately, some of the most intelligent people in our planet's history have ultimately been very sad people. I think many people would say ultimately they lacked the contentment that David was able to find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Family is another worldly legacy that sometimes we can idolize. While family relationships are inherently valuable and honestly worthy of nurturing, someone who hopes that their legacy is going to be secure in their family runs into this problem. Many who have hoped that their family would carry on their name have actually been forgotten to history. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 11 says, "No one remembers the future generations, and even yet those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them." Raise your hand if you've seen the Disney movie Coco before. Okay, about half the room roughly, so sorry for the other half that haven't seen it before, but that entire movie contends on a family trying to remember the name of their great-great-grandfather, right? And the reality is they've forgotten a lot of it. I'd like to do a little test with us here today, okay? Everybody in this room had four biological grandparents, right? Raise your hand if you can remember the names of all four of your biological grandparents, real quick. Most people in the room, that's good, to be expected, right? Okay, now you have had eight great-grandparents. Raise your hand if you can name three of them. Okay, significantly less people in the room, right? Not even half of them, okay? Now you have had 16 biological great-great-grandparents. Raise your hand if you can name one of those 16 people. Kudos to you guys. That's excellent that you can do it at your great-great-grandparents. But I also think the lack of people raising their hands is an indication of something, right? It's an indication of something. You know, these people are the reason that we're here today. And let's be honest, if any one of those 16 people didn't exist, you wouldn't be sitting here today. And yet we can't even remember their names. It's shocking, right? These people gave us life. So the question I would ask for people that are saying, I hope that my family will secure my legacy, are you confident that your great-great-grandchildren will remember your name? I will say this. This one is uniquely personal to me a lot as well. The legacy of family is quite tempting for me to fall into as well. We can go to the next picture here on this. This picture has six different people who are ministers of the gospel, which is wonderful. On the far left is my great-great-grandmother, Jessie D. Cole. She's the only one of my 16 great-great-grandparents who I actually remember her name for. She joined the ministry after her husband passed away, and she felt the call of the Lord to go start a Bible college up in Washington, and that college still exists today, but Jessie D. Cole was the first Cole minister. The next group, her son and his wife, Edith Sturgeon, Edith Cole. They were ministers. They started a church in Oregon called South Hills Assemblies of God in Eugene, Oregon. Their son, Paul, pastored that church for 50 years. His son, Curtis, was asked to join, but he was too interested in doing Chi Alpha as ministry, so he didn't join that church and instead did Chi Alpha. And then that little boy in the picture is me. I've become a minister of the Assemblies of God for about 3 or 4 months at this point. I got my credentials back in December. And guys, I am very proud of my legacy as a fifth generation Assemblies of God minister. Something that I take a lot of joy and pride into. I really enjoy my work, right? I love the fact that I'm looking into this audience and I see students that I know from two different campuses that God's given me the chance to minister and love on, right? That is a joy and a blessing of doing the work that I have the opportunity to do. I will also admit that there is a pride in my heart when someone says, whoa, you're a fifth generation minister, right? That's so cool. And I can start to take a human pride in what God has done over this legacy that I have the chance to enter into. So the questions I often find myself asking are, am I proud to be a fifth generation minister? Am I proud to carry on the Cole name? Am I proud that I was born into a bona fide legacy that's already built into my story before I even had a chance to, come alive and live life, right? Or ultimately, am I grateful to God for the opportunity to minister to his people for his glory? It's the challenge I face as I contemplate my own legacy. Guys, I believe wholeheartedly that God has a divine destiny for us. And that divine destiny is greater than we could ever possibly imagine. Our ambitions, no matter how grand they seem, are small peanuts compared to what God has planned for us. David's own ambitions prove this, right? He wanted to build a $300 million temple for the Lord, but God had instead planned for him a Davidic dynasty that ruled Israel for hundreds of years after David had passed away. And David had no idea what God had in store for him. I think the message that God would say to us from this passage is that he wants to shape our legacy just like he did David. Okay, when I first hear this, I'm like, oh, that's great news. God wants to give me a destiny that I can join and participate in, right? But then the reality of what that means starts to set into my own life, right? God might have me abandon the plans I've made for myself. And honestly, that's pretty scary, right? If you struggle with a little bit with a wealth legacy idol, you might find yourself asking the question when God says, I want to step in and really give you a legacy of my own. We might find ourselves asking the questions, will I have enough money to take care of myself if I really trust in God's plan? Will I be able to provide my family with a good life? If we have a wisdom idol of legacy, might find ourselves asking the question, what if I'm in a situation where the pressure's on and I'm totally unqualified? I don't want people to think I'm incapable. Can I really trust the Lord? And then family, you know, for me, I find myself wondering about, like, what is the Cole legacy? And what does God want to do with the Cole legacy? If God doesn't have professional ministry in his plans for me, what am I going to do, right? What if the Cole line ends with me and my brother? So the questions that I have to face as I contemplate my own idol of family legacy. I'm going to invite the worship team to come up here at this point. In the midst of this fear, we can hear God saying, I want to shape your destiny. But the question that comes up from that is, how do we know that we can trust God with our legacy? Well, the exact same things that David noted about God are the ways that we can learn to trust the Lord. The first thing that David noted about God is God's past faithfulness. David again says, who am I, sovereign Lord, and what is my family that you have brought me thus far? David knew that God had been there for him at every step in his life up to this point. He knew that God had been with him when he was tethered to his father's sheep. He knew that God had been there with him when he was on the run from Saul and his other enemies. And he knew that God had been with him when he stood down Goliath, aka Darren Francis. No, Goliath, right? He stared down that guy. David knew that God had been there for him, okay? What about you guys? Can you guys think of a time in your life where God has been faithful to you? Maybe when he helped you make a big decision in your life, or maybe when he comforted you at a time when you really needed it. Can you think about a time where God stepped in and was faithful to you when you needed him most? On the flip side of that, David also recognized that not only was God faithful to him in the past, but God at his current state of existence is great. God is wonderful. God is sovereign. How many times did he say sovereign Lord in that passage of scripture? He says, "How great are you, sovereign Lord? There is no one like you, and there is no God but you, as we have heard with our own ears. Is there a God in this world other than our God?" I'll ask you guys that question. Is there a God in this world other than our own God? No. God is the only God in the universe. So who else would know the future better than the God of the universe, right? Who else could craft a wonderful destiny for us other than the only God that exists in the world, right? If God had something greater in store for David's legacy than a magnificent $300 million building, what does he have planned for you and for me? I have to admit, I don't know what God's plans are for every person in this room. Like you guys have heard me talk about, I'm still figuring out what God's divine destiny is for me. But I'll tell you this, if God blesses me half as much as he blessed David in this passage, and I'd sign up right away. I trust that God will bless those who choose to give him their legacy. Here's the last thing I want to say. While we do believe in glorifying Christ in all we do, do you think that when you see God in heaven, he will primarily ask us what honors we won or what career positions we held? Do you think God will ask us what our bank balance was or what GPA that we were able to achieve in college or high school? Do you think God will be like, what fashions did you choose during your time here on earth? Do you think God will ask you, what salary did you earn? I don't think he'll ask any of those questions. I imagine the God of the universe will ask questions more like, did you give yourself wholeheartedly to me? Did you go where I commanded you to go? Did you live for Christ without reservation and the power of the Holy Spirit? As we place our legacy in God's hands, let us remember that the ultimate mark of our legacy can be seen in how our lives reflect the glory of Jesus. With that said, I wanted to have us take a few minutes and pray while our worship team is playing for us. If God has been nudging you tonight as we've gone through this evening, I want to ask you guys, and he's been asking you, would you consider exchanging your legacy for my legacy for you? I want to encourage you to pray. And I want to encourage you to pray that God would guide your steps towards his divine destiny for you. Let's pray. We declare that you command our destiny, that your vision for our life is better than our vision for our life. And as we go on the journey of really, truly following you all the days of our life, Lord, I pray that you would guide us in the implications of such a statement, Lord. But ultimately, I declare, Jesus, you command our destiny. Jesus, you command my destiny. I give my legacy to Jesus today to guide me as he best sees fit. But Lord, we just thank you for all the work you've done in us. Thank you for giving us your scripture to read and to appreciate and to follow. Thank you, Jesus, for all that you've done for us. With that said, let's bring the benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. May he make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May he turn his countenance towards you, and may he give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, excuse me. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the Chi Alpha at the University of Virginia podcast. For more information, you can visit our website, xaatuva.com.